I should like to call your attention this morning to the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the second chapter, verses 20, 21, and 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. These verses follow, of course, the 19th verse, in which the subject the apostle is dealing with here begins, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." And then come these verses, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In other words, we come back again to consider this most important picture which the apostle uses here in order to convey to these Ephesian Christians a true conception of their position in the Christian church, and therefore a true conception of the nature of the Christian church herself. Now, we have seen that the apostle uses three pictures. We've already dealt with two of them. The first was the picture of a state, a kingdom, a country. We're all member citizens of the kingdom of God. But secondly, he compares the church to a family, and we are all the children of God. We are members of the household of God. But even that wasn't enough. He goes on to this third picture, which we began to consider last Sunday morning. This picture of the church of God as a great building in which God dwells. Now, it's obvious that the picture suggested itself to the apostle partly because of what he'd just been saying in the earlier verses about the temple under the old dispensation. His great point is that the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles had been broken down. Well, now, the middle wall of partition, of course, was to be found in the temple. The Gentiles were in the court of the Gentiles, and there was a kind of wall that prevented their going in to the court of the people, and the people in turn were not allowed to go into the holiest of all, and so on. Now, he was thinking, therefore, in terms of a temple which had divided people. He says, all that has gone, and there is a new temple, and God dwells in this new temple, the temple consisting of his own people, no more a Jewish temple that has gone once and forever, no longer Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, but all are one. There's this new thing. And the temple in which God now dwells is the church, his own people. Very well. Well, now, we began to consider it last Sunday morning, and I reminded you then, as I must again remind you this morning, that there are two great principles which we must hold very firmly in the forefront of our minds if we really are to follow this teaching. The apostle is out to show two things. One, the unity, the essential unity that must ever be true of the Christian church and of all who are truly Christian. It's not a matter to argue about. It is something that God has made and God has produced himself. In Christ, he has made of twain one new man. This new thing, the church, and the unity is quite inevitable. The second thing, of course, and it follows from that, is the privilege of our position. Very well. Now, the apostle in this picture of the church as this temple, this holy building in which God takes up his residence, brings out those two things very clearly. And we began our examination of it last Sunday. We looked at it in general. We want to come on this morning to a more detailed consideration. The apostle taught us that the building is something that's going on. It's a lively, a living, an active process. Groweth, it's something that groweth, and we're all fitly framed together. It's not mechanical. We must never think of unity in terms of mere mechanics or statistics, simply adding together. No, it's something vital. Groweth, it's this living process. We also saw that it's holy. The apostle's not interested in size, he's interested in quality. Holiness, holy temple in the Lord. And we saw likewise that the three persons of the Blessed Trinity are always of necessity involved. As he brings it out here so clearly, God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ through or by the Spirit. But as I indicated last Sunday, the apostle doesn't stop at mere general description. He looks at the temple, as it were, and he first of all gives his general account of it. But this matter is so important in his estimation that he must come to details. He gives us the plans and the specifications concerning this building, this temple. And therefore, because the apostle takes this trouble to do this, we must deduce that he regarded it as a matter which was of the gravest importance. This whole question of the nature of the church, the unity of the church, is indeed a fundamental matter. Now, the apostle deals with it in his own day and generation, because it was obviously very essential that he should do so. It is equally essential that you and I should do so today. The great word of today is the word unity. There is more talk and more preaching and more writing of books and articles about unity in the church today than possibly any other single subject. Indeed, it is the main topic under discussion and under consideration. And therefore, whether we like it or not, it behoves us to be clear in our thinking concerning these matters. It's a very wrong thing for any Christian person to say, "Oh, well, of course, I'm simply concerned in my own personal experience. I'm not concerned about these larger matters." You must be. You can't live in isolation. We all live together. We have fellowship with one another. No man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. And indeed, if we don't think about these matters, we shall find ourselves being influenced by others, and it may well end in disaster. Let me use an illustration. We are reading constantly in the newspapers these days that the real trouble in the industrial world with strikes and so on is very largely due to this. I don't know whether this is true or not. I'm simply repeating what I have read in the press and you've read. We are told the trouble is due to this, that the vast majority of the members of the trades union simply don't take the trouble to go to the meetings and to vote. And the result is that a few keen persons who may be communists, they always go, and because they go and the others don't and allow it to pass in an indifferent manner, the whole direction is governed by just a handful of people, and all the others who may not really be in agreement have to abide by the decisions. It may well be true. The sheer slackness and indolence, the refusal to take an active interest, allows the position to go by default. Precisely the same thing will happen in the Christian church, and often has happened. Because Christian people, in a kind of indolence, are saying they can't be bothered and really can't apply their minds to these things, allow things to be done for them by just a handful of officials. I say it is our duty as Christians to understand something of what the apostle teaches us here concerning this question of unity. Now let me give you some further reasons for that. There are many ways in which you can get a kind of unity. But what matters is a true unity, which corresponds to this description. The Roman Catholic Church believes in unity of the churches more than anybody else. They're always saying that. The very word Catholic tells us that. It's the universal church. And the Roman Catholics are amazed that Protestants ever went out, and that there have ever been any divisions at all. They say, we should be one, the church should be united. No church preaches unity more than the Roman Catholic Church. But we know what they mean by that. They mean uniformity. They mean that we all become absorbed again. They mean that we all return to Rome. But the point is, they're very interested in unity. So if we simply talk about unity and say that nothing matters but unity, well then I say that logically we all ought to go back into the Roman Catholic Church. If you put unity first, if you say that nothing matters but unity, they call themselves Christians as we do, very well then. If we're all Christians together, why separate? Why be different? Let's all be one. Let's all become Roman Catholics. But of course, when it's put like that, we don't like it, do we? No, but when precisely the same argument is used within Protestantism, we think it's a very wonderful argument. But the principle is still precisely the same. You don't start with unity. Unity is something that results from something else. You can't create unity. Take, for instance, this picture that the apostle has used about a family. The unity between the members of a family is not something created, artificial. The unity is inevitable because of their relationship. And every form of unity is the same. Unity is a result. You don't start with unity. Unity is something that is in existence because certain fundamental positions are being observed. Or let me give you another illustration. Did you read in the papers not long ago of how they celebrated the 10th anniversary of the founding of the United Nations Organization, UNO? Well, in connection with that, they had a wonderful meeting which they called a Festival of Faith. And the Festival of Faith consisted of this, that there was a great service in which Jews and Mohammedans and Buddhists and Confucianists and Christians all took part together in the same service and recited the same prayers together. Unity. The argument, you see, was this. And oh, how often is the argument used today? They say we all believe in the same God. The Mohammedan, the Hindu, the Buddhist. We all believe in the same God. They say, you know, truth is like a great mountain. There's the one summit, but there are many ways of going up. Why should you say that you alone are right? What right of Christians to say that they alone are right and all the others are wrong? Doesn't matter which way you climb up the mountain as long as you get to the top. So let's all come together in a great festival of the faiths, a great congress, world congress of religion, the same God. Well, therefore, why haggle about these things? They say it's a wrong spirit, you know. That's the sort of argument that is being used. I wonder sometimes what such people would think of the Apostle Paul if he were alive today. I wonder what many in the Christian church would say about him. Did you notice what he said to the Galatians? Listen to him. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Ha, they'd say, impossible individualist, isolationist. He alone's right, everybody else is wrong, he won't come in. He's always standing out on points. Don't you see, my friends, that through allowing ourselves to be influenced by vague, general talk, we become terribly unscriptural at times without realizing what we're doing? No, no, we must observe the plans and specifications. It's no use shouting unity and saying this is the great thing we all get together. There's something infinitely more important, truth. For a unity which isn't based upon truth is false. It's man-made. It's not God's plan. It's unreal. It's spurious. Very well, then, I say, the apostle now is teaching us all that in this way. Builded, he says, upon the foundation. You see, he brings us to the vital thing at once. There can be no true building without a right foundation. You've got to start with foundation, says Paul. You can't talk of a building without knowing something about its foundation. That's absolutely vital and central. And therefore, because of the modern tragic confusion, I have to ask you to bear with me while I go into detailed descriptions and definitions and expositions of exactly what the apostle says. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, here is the only basis of true unity. What's he mean? Well, I've got to ask the question, what's an apostle? What is an apostle? Because I can't understand this whole matter of unity unless I know what an apostle is and what a prophet is, because the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, these are the essential points about an apostle. An apostle was one who had to have seen the risen Lord. By definition, an apostle is one who is a witness to the resurrection because he has seen the risen Lord. Now, that, you see, was one of the qualifications of Paul himself. He saw the risen Lord on the way to Damascus. If he hadn't, he could never have been an apostle. He might have been a preacher, he might have been a prophet, he might have been a great teacher, but he could never have been an apostle if he hadn't seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. So that is why you remember in writing to the Corinthians, he says that he himself is as one born out of due time. He didn't see the risen Lord with all the rest of them. He had this special manifestation to himself in order to make him an apostle. And you remember he puts it in a phrase at the beginning of the 10th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, he says at the ninth chapter, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That's it. That's the proof that he's an apostle. But not only that, an apostle was one who was specially called and designated and sent as a preacher of the gospel by the risen Lord himself. That again is a vital part of the calling of an apostle. Read the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and there you will find the account of how the Lord himself commissioned the apostle Paul there and then on the road to Damascus. So the apostle is one who is specially commissioned by Christ, having seen him risen from the dead, to go out and preach the message. Not only that, the apostles were given a very special authority. They were given power to work miracles and to do various other things. And it was these that attested their authority as apostles. Now, those are the three main characteristics of an apostle. You'll see in a moment how vital it is that we should bear all that in mind. Without those three things, no man is an apostle or in any sort of apostolic succession. Well, then that brings us to the prophets. What's a prophet? Now, there's been a great deal of discussion about this. The older commentators all agree in saying that this word prophet is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Those who prophesied of the coming of Christ, those who prophesied the coming of the kingdom, and in that sense laid a foundation. But then there is a great body of opinion on the other side and says, no, this is not a reference to Old Testament prophets. It is a reference to the New Testament prophets, the prophets in the New Testament church. And they say this must be the case for this reason. If the apostle had been thinking of Old Testament prophets, he would have said on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. The prophets came before the apostles. But he says on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, he's clearly thinking in New Testament terms, and indeed they say he does the same thing in the 5th verse of the 3rd chapter, where we read this, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And again in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter he says this, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So on the basis of that, they say, this is patently a reference to the New Testament prophet, the prophet in the Christian church. Very well, that raises the question, what is a prophet? Whether under the old dispensation or the new? And the answer is that a prophet is one who receives a direct message from God. One to whom truth is revealed directly by the Spirit, not as the result of reading the Scripture or anything else, but a direct message given, which he in turn is to impart to others. The Apostle Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 14, first verse. He that prophesieth, he says, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and to comfort. And there is no doubt that in the Christian church in the early days, there were these people called prophets. You see, they hadn't got the New Testament scriptures then. They hadn't the Gospels. They hadn't the epistles. But there were these people who were given spiritual truth and understanding and were enabled to speak it. Now, the prophet in the Old Testament, of course, did exactly the same. God revealed truth to him and enabled him to speak it. That's the characteristic of a prophet. What then is the apostle referring to here exactly when he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, it seems to me that probably both things are true. He puts the apostles first because of their utter, absolute uniqueness. You get the same in Revelations 21:14, where we read of the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in these the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Very well, though. We can take it that he is referring, if you like, to the Old Testament prophets and to the New Testament prophets in connection with the apostles. In what sense, then, is it true to say that the church is built and established and founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? And the answer is this. It means partly the men themselves as believers, the men as those exercising faith. They, after all, were the first believers, the apostles and prophets. The first believers, and in that sense, the whole superstructure goes up from them. There is no doubt at all that that is partly the meaning. That as they were the first to be laid bare in this great building as kind of foundation stones, so it is right to refer to them as believers, as those exercising this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course that in turn leads to the second thing, and probably this was more still in the mind of the apostle even than the first. The teaching of the apostles and prophets. That, after all, is the fundamental foundation. None of us can come into the church without believing. It is as the result of believing that we derive all our benefits and are made what we are. The difference is between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are not in the church. Believers are in the church. Well, what do they believe? Well, they believe the teaching. So that the foundation in the last analysis is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, their doctrine. They taught, of course, what they believed themselves. They gave expression to the faith that they exercised. So the two things rarely become one. And therefore this is the vital thing for us to understand and to grasp at a time like this. What makes us members of the church? What makes us part of this great temple, this wonderful edifice that is being built, is our faith, is our acceptance of the teaching, the doctrine. Now, this is the thing that is basic and fundamental. You see, it was that about which the apostle wrote there in that first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. I marvel, he says, that you were so soon removed. You notice how it's often been pointed out how abruptly he says it. After his very preliminary salutation, he says, I marvel that he has so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Because there isn't another, and there cannot be another. And oh, how strongly he speaks. My dear friends, whether you and I like it or not, you know, but Christianity is a most intolerant faith. It says this and this alone is right and is true. And the apostle even says, if any other men preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, even though it be an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. In other words, the only basis of unity today, as it was in the early church, is the apostolic message. And whatever men may think or say, we must assert this. Let them call us intolerant, isolationists, say what they like. We take our stand with this man of God. It's not my opinion or anybody else's opinion that matters. What does the Word teach? What did the apostles teach? I know nothing apart from that. It isn't modern knowledge or modern research or modern understanding or modern ideas of God. No, no. It's what these men taught. It's the only gospel. And clearly it's something that can be defined. If it can't be defined, how could the apostle reprimand the Galatians? How could he call them back? How could he ask them certain questions? They knew what he taught. And it can be known, this idea that Christianity is so marvelous that you can't define it, that it's just a wonderful spirit which can't be reduced to propositions, is a denial of the New Testament. The epistles were written in order that we might know what we are to believe and what exactly we are to subscribe to. Well, what is it? Well, none of us can plead ignorance of this teaching. It's all in this second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this is the foundation, that man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins, that he is under the wrath of God. It's the apostle who says it. I'm not saying it, it's the apostle. And therefore I say to you that unless you believe that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, and that there is such a thing as the wrath of God upon sin, whatever else you may be, you are not in this holy temple in the Lord in which God dwells. This is the foundation. But thank God it doesn't stop at that. It goes on to tell us about the grace of God. It goes on to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. It tells us that he is the only begotten Son of God. Though a man calls himself a Christian, if he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, I say he's not a Christian. I must be intolerant. I can't afford to compromise at this point. If Christ isn't the Son of God, I am yet in my sins and I shall go to hell. And his work. Haven't we noticed as we've worked our way through this second chapter, and I've taken time deliberately because we can't afford to skim over these things, the blood of Christ. It is by his death, by his sacrificial death, by his substituting himself for us to bear the punishment of our sins. It is by the blood of Christ. Listen to it. Wherefore remember that in time that he, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision, that he were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And yet people scoff at the blood of Christ. There are people calling themselves Christians who scoff at it. There are leaders in big denominations, in sections of the church, who say that it's heresy to talk about a substitutionary atonement. And I'm asked to be one in fellowship with them. How can I be? It's impossible. I've no choice. This is foundational. the blood of Christ. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. It is by that alone that I am delivered. And then the power of God in regeneration, the gift of the Spirit, union with Christ. That's the doctrine. All that the apostle has been teaching us in this wonderful chapter. Very well then, my friends. That is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not a vague talk in about Christianity. Not a wonderful spirit in which we all, loving one another, get together and are not concerned about definitions. Well, I say, if you want that kind of unity, you can have it, my friend. But the question is, when the day comes and the judgment arrives, you will find that what the apostle said in writing to the Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, to the exclusion of everything else. He's intolerant. Don't listen to that other teaching, he says to the Galatians. It's spurious, it's a lie, it isn't the gospel, it's a denial of the gospel. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. We either accept their teaching and their message, or else we don't. Very well, now then, let me draw some very modern deductions from this doctrine. The first is this, you see, that the church is founded not on the Apostle Peter only, but on the apostles and prophets, all the apostles and the prophets. That's our answer to Roman Catholicism. And it is indeed as simple as that. Ah, but says someone, what about Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, when our Lord says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It must have been Peter only. But can't you see that it was just what I was saying just now, that it's Peter's confession. Peter had just made his great confession. Our Lord had turned to the disciples and had said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some said, "That thou art Elias," and some "John the Baptist," and some "one of the prophets." "But whom do ye say?" said our Lord. And Peter put himself forward as the spokesman, as was his habit, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He replied, saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What is it? Ah, he has seen the truth, he confesses it on this rock. I will build my church. The confession, the belief, the faith. And it isn't only true of Peter. You see, the Apostle Paul doesn't deny the teaching of our Lord. Of course, these other people say that he does. They contrast the teaching of Christ and the teaching of Paul, but there's no contradiction. The apostles and prophets, all of them, not only Peter, but this confession that was first made by the apostles and prophets, it is the only foundation of the Christian church. And therefore we cannot be one with those who say that it's all on Peter alone and that everything depends upon Peter. It's a false basis. But it's equally important for us to make this second deduction, that in the light of what we have seen to be the truth about apostles and prophets, there can be no repetition of apostles and prophets. They're the foundation. You don't repeat a foundation. A foundation is once and forever. And therefore all talk about apostolic succession in some peculiar manner is a denial of our text this morning. There are no special successors of the apostles. Indeed, there are no successors to the apostles. An apostle is a man who has seen the risen Lord and can therefore be a witness to the resurrection. Are there such people today? An apostle is one who is specially commissioned by the Lord himself in a visible manner. Are there such today? He is given these special powers, miracles, and others, and infallibility in order that he may preach and teach infallibly. Are there such today? And yet, you see, in all this talk and argument about reunion, this is the big thing, apostolic succession. Therefore, nonconformist free church ministers must all be ordained again by a man who's a direct successor of the apostle, and you can't have unity without that, you know, they say, and you can't have communion together. You see how important it is to study the scriptures, my friends. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. By definition, it is something which is a sure impossibility. You can have a sacerdotal succession. You can have a succession of men who appoint one another in perpetuity. That isn't what I read in the scriptures. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. And therefore, all this talk that you can't have unity without a reordination or about a man doing something or other is a denial of this postulate. It is faith alone and subscription to the truth that brings one into the building. That brings me to my third deduction, which I put in this form. Obviously, there can be no addition to this foundation. In the matter of teaching, I mean. If the foundation is the teaching of the apostles, I say you can't add to it. So I do not believe in the Immaculate Conception. I do not believe in the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. I do not believe in all these other things that the Roman Church has added and other churches have added. You can't add to a foundation, you can't take from a foundation. Here is a corpus of truth. Here is a body of doctrine. We either take it all or we take none. You can't add, you can't subtract. You can't touch a foundation. You may think that you can, but you cannot, of course. What you're doing is just to put yourself outside the building. The foundation has been laid once and forever, and it can never be repeated. God is the builder, and he builds upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that the next very practical deduction is this one. It is not enough for us just to say that we are Christian or that we want to be Christian, and that surely nothing matters except that we all say we are Christian. The vital question is, my friend, what's your belief? What do you believe? You can't be a Christian without knowing what you believe. It's impossible. It is the truth that brings us to God. It is by the truth we are sanctified. It is only as we know the truth concerning our blessed Lord and Savior, and ourselves and our need and what God has done in his grace, that we can be parts and portions of this great edifice. And therefore, my last deduction must be this one. Is it not obvious that to talk in terms of size or of organization or anything else is extremely dangerous in these matters? The unity of the church is the result of two things: purity of doctrine, purity of life. It is a holy temple in the Lord. It is a habitation of God. It is on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And oh, how he hastens to add this, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. And what is the chief cornerstone? Let me just read a definition to you. A cornerstone is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and cross walls throughout. That's the meaning of the chief cornerstone. It not only holds together all these other subsidiary foundation stones, it binds them together, and it binds all the walls together. It's at the corner, and everything is supported by it, and everything is welded together by it. And the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah had prophesied this when he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And the Apostle Peter, you remember, quotes that in his first epistle in the second chapter and the sixth verse. But you remember that our Lord himself said this, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner," referring to himself. And to his glorious death and his triumphant resurrection. "They're rejecting me," he says, "but they will find that I become the headstone of the corner, that I am the very basis of the whole building, binding all together, sustaining the weight of the entire superstructure." There is no unity apart from Jesus Christ. It is our relationship to him. It is our dependence upon him. He is central. He is vital. He is all important. I repeat again these striking phrases, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So that the practical question we ask ourselves at the close of this service is this: do I know what I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know him? Am I in him? In this vital relationship? God willing, I hope to go on next Sunday morning to help you to answer that question, because the apostle even deals with that in detail. In whom the whole building, he says, fitly framed together. That's it. If that isn't true of us, we are not in it. But this morning, as I say, the vital question is the foundation. Are we based solidly this morning upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Are you just interested in a vague, nebulous Christianity that says, "Oh, but you mustn't go and divide by arguing about doctrine, that separates"? Is that your position? It was certainly not the position of the men who said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." We must know in whom we have believed. We must know what we believe. This apostle speaks of my gospel, and there is no other gospel. Is it yours? Were it not for his atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death, you'd still be there. But that he has died for you, given himself for you and for your sins, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, has regenerated you, has quickened you, has caused you to be raised again, and that you're seated even now in the heavenly places with Christ, because you're in him and joined to him by the grace of God. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Amen.